Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this period of time, we are studying together from the Epistle of Hebrews. And I've mentioned before the importance of this book in the New Testament. There are many Christians who are a little bit afraid of a book like this because it refers so much to the Old Testament, and also because sometimes it may seem a little bit difficult to understand. But it's one of the most important of the doctrinal books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, I've mentioned before, are important doctrinal books. And new Christians especially need to get into these books, and they need to study them very carefully. Not just the moral teachings of the Lord Jesus, which the first three Gospels especially include, but also the doctrinal foundations for our faith. And the book of Hebrews is one of these books. It's one of these books that especially emphasizes the doctrinal foundations for our faith. And so we're getting into the study of the book of Hebrews. When we started our study, we studied verses 1 and 2, and we talked about Jesus in the Old Testament, how he is prophesied as a suffering Savior and as a ruling King. And I pointed out before, many of the people of his time had difficulty accepting him because they were under a very cruel oppressor. The Roman government was their ruler and had taken them into captivity, in other words. And they were under the Roman government. And the Roman government, in fact, in 70 AD, would completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. It was such a cruel government under the emperor. And so the people of the day of the Lord Jesus were not especially interested in a suffering Savior. They weren't especially interested in a solution to their sins as they were in release from the oppression of a cruel government. And we, from a human standpoint, can understand how they might have felt. And yet they were wrong in not understanding their Old Testament teachings, their own teachings from the Old Testament, which very clearly stated that Jesus would be, first of all, the suffering Savior. In other words, before they could be released and before the coming King could come, they would need to have a solution for their sins, forgiveness for their sins, and release from their sins and a right standing before God. This had been the problem with Israel through the many, many, many centuries. And that was that sometimes there were times of revival. We see this in the time of Hezekiah, for instance, and we see it in the time of Joash, in the time of Josiah. But nevertheless, the nation then would turn back against God again. And in fact, when the nation divided, in 1 Kings chapter 12, they divided into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north continually turned against God. They didn't even have one righteous king in all of their history before they were finally carried into captivity in 722 B.C. And even the nation in the south, Judah, continually turned away from God. So the problem of sin was really their major problem. And in fact, the captivities came as punishment because of their sins. In other words, God promised to bring in the Assyrians. God promised to bring in the Babylonians. And he kept them under captivity because they simply were not repenting and turning back to the Lord. Even when there was a revival under the Medes and the Persians, under Cyrus the king, when he permitted some to go back, the people who remained apparently had very little interest in the things of God. And even the people who went back, their sons and their grandsons and their great-grandsons, eventually would turn against God. And so the problem of sin has always been the problem. And so the coming of Jesus into the world was first of all to be the suffering Savior. Now we've been studying this first chapter, and I want to continue our study. We talked about the fact that Jesus was the creator with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the creator of the world. We spoke of the fact that he has the same nature as God, verse 3 of chapter 1. We talked about the fact that he is also worshipped by the angels and he's respected by the angels. They bowed down before him. Even at his birth, we believe they bowed there, the place where he was born. And then in verses 7 and 8, and that's where I want to begin today, we read this about him. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. In other words, the angels have no possession. They are heavenly beings, but they have no possession. They have no power. They have no authority of themselves, except that authority that God might give to Michael or to one of these angels sent down to minister in a certain way. But Jesus himself has a throne in heaven. As God the Son, he has a throne in heaven. And this is a very, very wonderful truth concerning the Lord Jesus. You see this again in Psalm 45. And in fact, this is like a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. The idea of Jesus sitting on his throne. And then you look again at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. When it speaks in verses 5 to 8 of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he left heaven and came down and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then verses 9 to 11 have this to say, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, he occupies a throne there in heaven. We're going to see this again in Revelation chapter 5 and in many, many other passages, that Jesus is on his throne and multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people bow down before him and worship him. And even today, as we come into saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the object of our affection, the object of our love, the object of our worship. No angel could have this place. And in fact, people who pray to angels and people even pray to humans who have died are absolutely wrong. We don't pray to any humans. Even the mother of Jesus, whom we respect very, very highly as the mother of Jesus on the human level, we don't worship her. And I say this respectfully, but we don't worship her. She herself said, I rejoice in God my Savior. Her own Son became her Savior. And so we respect her, but we don't worship anyone. We don't worship angels. We don't worship anyone. Then the next thing we note in verse 9, we notice his special anointing by God. Chapter 1, verse 9 has this to say, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so the Lord Jesus has a special anointing by God. In other words, he's identified by God, especially identified by God, and especially honored in his position as God the Son. He's especially honored by God the Father. And then verse 10 has this to say, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. It's speaking of Jesus here. And thou, Lord, it says. And then in verse 11 it says, and they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. He's speaking here again of his creating work, the fact that he created the worlds, and everything was made by him. And even though the worlds age and various parts of the world are destroyed, nevertheless, he made the world. Now, I want to say just a word about this matter of what has happened in the world. What has happened in the world is this, that man himself has misused the world that God made. Beginning with the sin of Adam and Eve, man himself has misused the world that God has made. Sometimes we blame God for various things that happen, but man himself is the one who has destroyed parts of the world by the way he has treated God's creation and the way he uses God's creation. I don't want to say anything more about this, but we need to note this very, very carefully. Then verses 11 and 12, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He is the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning. He will have no end. He is eternal. He has always been. He is now, and he will always be. And so the Lord Jesus has an eternal nature. We find this again in such passages as Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, where it speaks of his eternal nature before God. And then verses 13 and 14 of this passage as we close out chapter 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that should be heirs of salvation? But going back to verse 13, we note his place with the Father. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this, but imagine the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in heaven. This is the position he had when he left this earth by his ascension back to heaven, position that was given to him again. He had left this position to come down, and we can understand his love for us when we think deeply about what it cost him to leave heaven to come down to this sinful world. Imagine the price that he had to pay to come down to this sinful world and to leave his place with the Father there in heaven. But it had to be. We could not have had a Savior, and the mankind could not have had a Savior, unless the Lord Jesus had been willing to leave heaven and come down. So, being the divine Son of God, it cost him a great deal. And being the divine Son of God, it also cost him, eventually, his sacrifice on the cross. You know, it cost him suffering. It cost him enduring opposition, enduring insults, enduring pain, and of course throughout his life, enduring temptation, tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. So what a wonderful truth it is that the Lord Jesus was willing to pay this price and to come down from heaven. And now he occupies his place again. He returned immediately after his ascension. He rose from the dead 3 days after his death, and then we believe about 40 days later, after meeting with his disciples and giving them the great commissions. Nevertheless, this had to be, but after this period of time, he ascended back into heaven again. In Acts chapter 1, they see him ascend into heaven, and there he is now in heaven, enthroned again at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus, the divine Son of God, was important, was necessary for our salvation. This is the message of chapter 1. He was necessary for our salvation. He had to come down from heaven in order to do this. He could not die on a cross. He could not suffer for our sins and be a sacrifice there in heaven. He had to come down to this earth and live those 33 years and be tested in every possible way and prove his humanity by the miracles that he did. He proved also his authority and his divine sonship. He proved himself in every way, his humanity as well as his sonship. And then he died on the cross for our sins. And so we have this wonderful truth from chapter 1 there, that in these days God has revealed to us his Son. And as his Son is the perfect fulfillment of everything that was predicted about him in the Old Testament. And let me close with these observations. The Jews, every year, would offer millions and millions of sacrifices. And I want to repeat this again and again. Not one of these sacrifices could forgive their sins or cleanse their sins or in any way could change their situation. However, these sacrifices were a picture of the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So the Jews of the Old Testament looked forward to the time when the suffering Savior would come and their sacrifices would end. And so the Jews would offer these millions of sacrifices as a picture of the coming saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is a perfect fulfillment of everything predicted about him in the Old Testament. And so beginning clear back at the time of Adam and Eve, and going on through the time of Noah, and then the time of Abraham, and then the time of Moses, and on through the history of the Old Testament, they looked forward by faith. We're going to see this in the 11th chapters of the book of Hebrews. They looked forward by faith to the coming of their Savior, of the Messiah. And even though they did not see him in their day, their faith was counted as righteousness because they believed the truth that God did give them about this coming Savior, and they looked forward to his coming down to the earth. And so, as we close this lesson, I want to remind you again that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. And if he is not yet your Savior, he wants to be your Savior. He is the only means of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And if you still need this Savior, don't delay any more. By faith, come to him and trust him as your Savior from sin. May the Lord help you, each one.